Churches, like believers, have a history of fashioning themselves in the most favorable light. Churches are also inclined to accommodate the culture rather than challenge it. I mean, who wants to be the person who's always complaining? They are often defined by their earthly leaders rather than their heavenly head, who is Jesus. 2,000 years of church have confirmed this reality over and over again. But why? With the New Testament full of precise instructions about the church and about God's desire for it, why is the church such a mess? We've been studying in the book of Revelation a series of letters that Jesus sent to seven real churches in seven real towns. It is only 3 decades now after the ascension of Christ back to the Father that he returns to confront his church on earth. Within 30 years, this is what Christ found. A church that is separated from evil, that's a good thing, but no longer has any love or passion for him. That would be the church at Ephesus. He has found a doctrinally pure church that has entangled itself in the world to such an extent that it lives to pursue their approval and acclaim. That would be the church at Pergamum. He has discovered a totally dead church, a church which appears alive on the outside, but is dead and takes all its pleasure and all of its vitality from the world, even forsaking Christ the same way that a woman forsakes her husband for another lover. That would be the church at Thyatira. They never hear the preaching of the cross or the exaltation of Christ. These are in desperate spiritual condition. But Jesus also approaches 2 faithful churches. One has been persecuted for faithfulness to Christ. They have loved, worshipped, and exalted Jesus as their Lord. All other trappings of Christianity, we find, are tolerated, but not passion for the Lord of the church, as if he were their greatest earthly treasure. That would be the church at Sardis. The second faithful church is Philadelphia. His letter to the church at Philadelphia is found in Revelation 3, starting at verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews but are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is to come upon the world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Lord, open our hearts that we may have those ears that Jesus even prayed for us to have, as he gave each message to each church. We are the spiritual children that have been left in the world in this generation, raised up by the preaching of the cross and the grace of Christ. And so let us hear what you say to the churches. Amen. The man, Jesus Christ, not the doctrine of Jesus Christ, but the man, the Son, God the Son, Jesus Christ, is absolutely central to the life of his church. Christ alone gives life, not doctrine. Not a flurry of activity or programs. That's not what gives life to a church. Not acclaim in the world. Not the admiration of the community. Christ alone gives eternal life. Paul was so impressed with this that he wrote to the Philippians, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. This is what we would call in Christianity today a lordship question, pure and simple. When Paul says that I may know him, he describes an intimate union. He describes his death, that which is a death to sin and to the world, and the power of his resurrection, which is inner spiritual life that depends on him. We are dead to the world and alive to Christ because of Christ. Not because of what we do, not because of what we joined or the doctrine that we believe, but Christ accomplished all this for us, and he is the central figure of the church. Peter said this about Jesus, his divine power, 2 Peter 1:3, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and to godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Jesus has no complaints with the church at Philadelphia. Is our church like this? Here are four things that I see in these few verses that we just read. Our spiritual life depends on Christ alone. Our fruitfulness, the fruit of our service, our witness, our testimony, that which we are called to do in the world, our fruitfulness depends on Christ alone. Third thing, our protection in this world and in the world to come depends on Christ alone. And finally, our eternal reward depends on Christ alone. Verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, it's a Greek word which means the love of brethren, brotherly love. This is the Philadelphia that is 28 miles south of Sardis and was a principal city of the empire. The city was almost totally destroyed by a huge earthquake in AD 17. But by the time Jesus writes to this church, the city is fully rebuilt and the church is thriving. How refreshing, a thriving church. And this is how Jesus approaches this. He introduces himself to the church with qualities about himself that will tell us a lot about the message that he's going to give. In this case, he departs entirely from the vision of the Lord of the church that John had seen, and he describes himself as follows. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David. Well, let's look at them one after another. Holy means pure and without sin, to be certain. That's usually the only definition we give to it. When we sing holy, 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 we're thinking many times sinless, sinless, sinless. Perfect, perfect, perfect. That's just a portion of what holiness means. It actually derives from the idea of uniqueness, onlyness. Christ is matchless in every imaginable sense. He is of God and from God and is God, and there are no others like him. He is the only Savior. When the crowds began to forsake Jesus when he was preaching near Galilee, John 6:67 records this. Jesus said to the 12, "Are you going to forsake me too?" Then Simon Peter answered, Always the guy with an answer, but sometimes they're great. Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Peter was already beginning to get the sense of this. He who is holy, he who is matchless in every way. Moses knew about that holiness. Clear back in the desert, he said in Exodus 15, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" Exodus 15:11. David knew about this. David said in Psalm 89:5, "The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to you, Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is like you? O mighty God, your faithfulness also surrounds you." Well, the next time you think of holy, 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 realize that God is saying only, only, only. There is no one like God. Not only is he holy, he is true. Truth is what God is and what God reveals about himself. Truth does not even exist apart from God. All truth aligns itself with God, no matter how men struggle to deny that reality. The world's truth is in a constant state of flux. If you eat eggs, you will die. And then a while later, if you don't eat eggs, you'll get sick. That's just one example. Darwinism has been abandoned for neo-Darwinism, which is no more true than the first lie. But the truth is in a state of flux because it doesn't align itself with God. Six-day creationists never have to revise their theory. It just is what it is. Jesus said this about himself in John 14:6, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me." He says to the church at Philadelphia, "I'm the one who has the key of David." This was a Greek church in a Roman colony. David was promised that one of his descendants would be the Messiah and that he would establish the kingdom of God. Salvation came through Abraham. It flowed to Isaac and then Jacob and then finally to David. But it was clearly not for Jews alone. The Jews proved that when they killed their own Messiah. The greater truth here is this. God chose to bring his own son, Jesus Christ, into the world through a human lineage, which he marked out as he went along. He deliberately chose people like Abraham. After Abraham, he chose Isaac rather than the illegitimate son, not Esau, but Jacob, the tribe of Judah. Then he chose the youngest son of Jesse, and then he promised him the kingdom. It is his kingdom, however, and not just Israel's. God always intended to include men from every nation, tongue, and tribe, and the Father even said so back in ages past. When God the Father was speaking to the Messiah in Isaiah 49, this is what Isaiah records in verse 5. "And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him," that would be Israel, "so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. This is what Yahweh says." He says this to the Messiah. "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel." That's too small a thing. "I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Some people think the Gentiles was plan B. Well, if it was plan B, it was plan B 500 years before Christ was born. God said, nope, this is how I'm going to do it. It's too small a thing to raise up only Israel. If you come to church early and I'm not here, what do you need? A key. The one who has the key has the authority to grant access. And this is Christ's claim to exclusivity. There are not many ways to heaven. All the religions of the world are not just going up the same mountain towards the same God. There is exactly one way to heaven. And it is not, are you listening? It's not Christianity. It's Christ. It's not your faithful obedience to God. It's Christ's faithful obedience to God. This is a Christ-centered church to whom Jesus is revealing himself in his total supremacy and sufficiency. I'm the Holy One. I'm the truth. I have the access, the key to the kingdom, to heaven. And then he says this, if you're still looking with me at verse 7, I'm the one who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens. I'm the omnipotent one. What I decide to do happens. What I decide not to do does not happen. Christ is sovereign over all creation. And this is how you can apply this to your own life. That would include your circumstances, your health, your finances, and your relationships. God creates all of those and is sovereign over all of those. It is not the miserable economy or the miserable neighbor or the miserable spouse or the miserable boss. I am he that opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens. He is also clearly the one who opens the door to heaven. If he opens it, no one will shut it in your face, not even you. And if he closes it to a man, no religion or self-righteousness or idolatry will ever pry it open. There is one way in. It is through the person with the key, who is the truth, and there is no one like him in the universe. Now, I want to know what this guy has to say to me. Well, the first thing he says is, I see all your deeds, Paul. We've just gone from omnipotence to omniscience now. Jesus sees my works and my thoughts. He knows why I come to church, and he knows why I don't. He knows why I witness, and he knows why I don't. He knows my deeds. He sees them. And now he's going to make a series of claims that I found almost overwhelming in their impact on me as I read and studied and prayed. To this church, he says, I have put before you an open door. Now remember, he just said, I'm the one who opens doors and no one shuts. I'm the one who shuts doors and no one opens. But I have put before you, and I contend that this is you, personally, and our church, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. To the faithful church, which God is going to define for us here in just a minute, Jesus speaks only of an open door that cannot be shut. This is the kind of promise you could take to the bank. I've put before you an open door, and no one can shut it. You know, Satan has been trying to shut the open door of the church 2,000 years. So far, not been able to do it. The kings of the earth haven't been able to do it. The Pope and the Roman Catholic Church couldn't do it when God set fire to Europe in the Reformation. Well, they tried, but they couldn't shut the door. This is terminology that we can count on. What does Christ mean then by an open door? Two things that I want to point out to you. First, he means no one can shut you out of the kingdom of heaven because you do not get there by your own works. If you did, then you could blow it. You could be shut out and fall short of God's standard. But you get there because of Christ's work of righteousness. Now, can you imagine Jesus ascending into heaven And if there was a gatekeeper and he'd say, what do you think you're doing here? I'm going to shut you out. Can you imagine that? Somebody shutting the door of heaven on Jesus Christ? Of course you can't imagine it. Then it cannot be shut on those who are in life-giving union with Him. We go in on account of Him. His works of righteousness God has imputed to us, and our sin and guilt and fallenness He placed upon His own Son at the cross. He who had no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. I think it was J. Vernon McGee that I first heard say, Jesus Christ took sin that wasn't His and gave us righteousness that is not ours. There's imputation for you. Big theological word. That's how simple it is. We have become righteous because Jesus gave us His righteousness and took our sin. Paul said to the Philippians, chapter 3, verse 9, that I may be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. How does a man get righteous? He clings to Christ. He flees to the foot of the cross. He trusts nothing but his Savior. Here's the second thing that is meant by an open door. It is a door to service and to fruit, which we're going to see here in just a second, even more thoroughly. A door to effective witness that Christ will look upon with joy. Jesus said He saved us that we might go forth and bear fruit. He said to His disciples, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And then He adds this, that you may go forth and bear fruit. If we were fully transparent, which most of us are not, we would say that we fear that our lives lack fruitfulness. The open door is a door to service. Let me ask you this. Would it matter to you if Christ would make you fruitful in your service and in your witness? Would it matter to you if that was a promise made? In other words, if I told you, hey, come with me and Jeff and the rest of the folk down to juvenile hall, and God will give you the opportunity to see somebody get saved. He might even let you lead them to the Lord. Would you say, I'll be there? You bet, I'm not missing that. Why don't we witness? Because we have no compelling conviction that Christ will grant us fruit if we serve. In fact, the world is just like a giant stone wall in our face. It tells us we're fools for believing in Christ. It tells us that we are idiots for serving Christ. Why would we go down and preach the cross to a bunch of people who have already told us that they think we're nuts? Why would we do that? Why would you witness to a neighbor who tells you, I will never go to church? Why would you invite them to church on Easter? Would it make a difference if you thought that in your service, Christ would grant you fruit? The open door in Scripture is often a door of opportunity and fruitfulness. 1 Corinthians 16:8, Paul said, I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. One thing I've always noticed about wide doors of service, effective service, it is guarded by many adversaries. My fear, what the world thinks of me, what I think of my own self, my own confidence in my abilities, many adversaries. Again to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, Paul said, And now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, a door was opened for me in the Lord. So I came up, God opened the door. Jesus says to this church, this little church, which we're going to look at a little more thoroughly right now, I have set before you a door that no one can shut. If you have your Bibles open there, you will see in verse 8, right in the middle of the verse, the word because. I see your deeds, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut because. Now, this is cause and effect. Jesus now gives three characteristics of those to whom he opens this door. And may I just say they are counterintuitive and they fly in the face of modern church planting and evangelism techniques that I have read about and studied and had force-fed to me at various times. To do these next three things, or to believe them, you must be semi-conscious to the call of the world. Maybe put your fingers in your ears. But you must be fully awake to the glorious voice of your Savior. Because it is He who is speaking. This is why I have set before you an open door which no one can close. Reason number one, you have little power. I look over our church role and our church checkbook and our church facility, and I go, he's talking to us. There is a grand delusion that has swept the church in our generation, and it is power. Power with the world, power from the Holy Spirit, do great feats, power over demons, power over people, power over circumstances, power over nature. I've heard it said the church needs more power than people will flock to her. Her testimony, her power will be the testimony that God is real and true and powerful. Makes sense, right? I told you this was going to be counterintuitive. But God, but Christ, the Lord of the church, paints a very different picture of the church or individual before whom he sets an open door. They have little power. We're all from California. Perhaps we have heard of the microchip. Well, this word is micropower. You have micropower. You can hardly see your power. You can hardly feel your power. You have little power. And it is the first reason why God has given them an open door. Fruitful ministry is done out of weakness. Micropower. I'll have more to say about this in a minute. Let me just go to the second one. Here's the second one. You have kept my word. We're in verse 8. The word kept here means guarded and taken seriously. I kept it locked up. I kept it where I could see it. I kept it where I could be near it. It includes obedience, but it is vastly more than obedience. There are people who seek to obey, but they do not keep the word. It means to make the word of God the foundation of your life, the foundation of your thoughts, the foundation of your doctrine, and the foundation of your behavior. The church or the Christian before whom God sets an open door is steeped in the Word. They live by the Word. They bring all their thoughts into captivity to the Word. They don't say things like, I know the Bible says that, but I think this. If you hear yourself say that, repent. Jesus said, you have kept my word. Here's the third thing, you have not denied my name. Denied means refused or say no to the lordship or ownership of Jesus. Many do this in the church today. John 18:25 records this. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. And so they said to him, you are one of his disciples, aren't you? But he denied it. And he said, I am not. I am not. Well, that's certainly a overt denial, isn't it? The name and person of Jesus Christ is to be owned by us, proclaimed and worshiped by his people. And here's really good news. You need virtually no power to do this. You don't need any power in the world or any money to do this. You can own Christ. The poorest beggar in India can own Christ. when they're brought to the foot of the cross. In fact, the desire for power will probably keep us from owning Christ, because regardless of what else people do or believe, here's one thing you can rest assured of: the world is not like Christ. Christianity is okay, as long as it does not include the proclamation of Christ, which is the very thing he commanded us to do. You shall be my witnesses. He didn't say my church's witnesses, my religion's witnesses, my witnesses. Denial can be passive, and often is. It's easy for us to talk about the benefits of Christ and not Christ himself. And unless we are under the preaching of the cross, Christ will seem more like a doctrine and less like a person to you. You know this is true, because you've probably all experienced it. This is a call to forsake all nominal Christianity and embrace dependency and to embrace weakness and to own Christ the man. Not the doctrine, not the fish sticker, not the slogan. Well, look at verse 9. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. This is a puzzling verse. Paul explains in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who descend from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. That is, it is not the children of the flesh, in other words, their descendancy, who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. A little later in that same chapter, in verse 27, he says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is a remnant that will be saved. So there's always gatherings of Israel, but they are not all truly Israel. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, Paul goes on to say, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not. They pursued the wrong object. It seems good. The Ten Commandments, keep the Ten Commandments. That seems good. But they pursued it and found nothing. Those that pursued Christ got Christ and righteousness, because Christ is supreme. He is sufficient. He is only. He is true. He is everything to you and everything to his church. Works righteousness is the enemy of Christ, no matter where it is found. It can be in the company of Pharisees on the Temple Mount or in any church that pursues righteousness apart from Christ. Righteousness can never be found by religion. Even the religion that God himself instituted, which was Judaism, had become a gathering place for Satan while professing itself to be a gathering for God. We've got this religion. They say they believe there's a Messiah coming, but when he came, they killed him. They say they know the true God, but they hate you, who are the children of the true God. This is what he says he's going to do. I will make them come and bow down at your feet. This is the promised fruit of the open door that God has set before his faithful church. There is an expectation of fruit for the gospel if we are dependent enough and weak enough and faithful tellers of the gospel. Look with me at that verse for a minute. I will make them know that I have loved you. Not make them know that you were right. Not make them know that you are righteous or better than them. Make them know that I have loved you. Now the self-righteous imagine that they are loved for their righteousness. They imagine a God of their own creation, a God who should love them because they are so good and they are so condemning of those who are not so good. That's part of the self-righteous thing. The Jews particularly condemned the Gentiles. Jesus is speaking to a Gentile church. The Gentiles were not the descendants of Abraham. They did not know or keep the law. They were not circumcised. They did not dress right, eat right, worship right, live right, read the right scriptures. They were just not, let's just face it, they were just not good enough for God. Jesus said, I will make them come and confess that I have loved you. This is the testimony of grace. It's the testimony of mercy and of the love of God. This little, powerless, but Christ-centered church is promised an open door to reveal the truth in their small world. Paul said to the Ephesians, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works so that no one can boast. What obstacle is standing in your way for service? Are you weak? Do you have micro power? That is actually the open door to fruitful service. You will never stupidly imagine that it was anything you did or said that brought it to pass. Now, concerning weakness and power, Paul had this exchange with God regarding his thorn in the flesh. God said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And so Paul responds, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. You want power to bring people to the foot of the cross? Then embrace who you are. You have micro power in yourself. Christ is everything. All glory goes to him, and he wants to save sinners. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Our protection depends on him alone. Look at verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing. The word because here links this phrase with the next, and it makes the second promise a result of patient, faithful endurance. Listen to the NIV translation. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. The ESV says this, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, be patient, endure. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. There is not a clearer statement in the whole New Testament that confirms what we call in theology a pre-tribulation rapture. In other words, Christ is coming for his church to take her out of the world before the hour of trial and testing, which is to come upon the whole earth. This hour of testing is a metaphor for the great tribulation, and it is a future certainty. The Greek phrase translated about to come does not describe its closeness in time, but its certainty. The hour that is coming, the hour that will come. Those intent on getting the church into the tribulation say this. Well, this actually means keep you through the tribulation. In other words, when he says keep you from the hour, it really means keep you through the hour. The Greek has a perfectly clear way of saying keep you through it. And it doesn't say that. It says keep you from it or keep you out of it. It's forceful. It means to keep you away from it. Listen to Revelation 6:10. It describes those who dwell upon the earth. This is an hour of testing that's going to come upon those who dwell upon the earth, which in Revelation is always universally used to describe unbelievers. 6:10, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Earth dwellers. You don't want to be an earth dweller in the book of Revelation. Trust me. Revelation 13:8, all who dwell on the earth will worship the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written in from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Jesus said, I'm going to keep you from that hour. Be weak, keep my word, exalt my name. He says, I'm coming quickly. Again, it describes the imminency of his return. It means that there are no signs. You know, I get newsletters and emails from people saying, oh, this thing that they just signed in Israel, that's a sign that the Lord is coming. There are no signs. The scripture says to look for Jesus and not for signs. To Titus, Paul said, looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're looking for Jesus. To the Philippians, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait a Savior, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will also appear with him in glory. What does that mean? When Christ suddenly appears, we're going to suddenly appear with him in glory. Some contend that the doctrine of imminence was an invention of the 20th century. But that's not true. Here's a quote. I believe that all the signs which are to precede the last days have already appeared. Let us not think that the coming of Christ is far off. Let us look up with heads lifted up. Let us expect our Redeemer's coming with longing and with a cheerful mind. Martin Luther, 1530. People will do anything to ignore, for some reason, the imminent return of Christ for his bride. Because it makes him so central, so desirable, so much the person to whom we should look and pray and seek and for whom we should live. John Calvin said, Scripture uniformly enjoins us to look with expectation for the return of Christ. Do that. Look for Christ. Don't waste your emotional energy trying to figure out if this latest thing going on with the Palestinians and the Jews is a sign. He says, hold fast to what you have, which begs the question, what do you have? Can you answer this question for me now? We have Christ. That is all we ever had. That's all the church at Philadelphia ever had. Works of righteousness will never save us because we have all sinned and fallen short of who the righteous God is. If anything is clear from the message to Philadelphia, it is this. What we have is Christ alone. God gives persevering faith to his children. Not perfection, but perseverance in faith. The redeemed have persevering faith even when sin and weakness assault us. There's no better example of this than our friend Peter. Simon, Simon, Jesus said, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. I don't even know what that means, but it sounds bad to me. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail you. And when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Did you know that Jesus prays for you too? Hebrews 7:25 says, he ever lives in heaven to make intercession for you. Jesus prayed for Peter and his faith did not fail. Jesus intercedes for you and your faith will not fail. It may be all you have, but it will be holding on to what you've always had and all that you will ever have. And do it so that no one will take your crown. I like presents, don't you? This is the crown of eternal life for those who cling to Christ with their persevering faith. James 1:12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. You might say, through life. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. But here's the deal. Christ has given you persevering faith. And when he sees it wavering, he prays for you. And he holds on to you. And Paul said to the Galatians that he was known by Christ as well as to know Christ. Let's look at the rewards here. Verses 12, he who overcomes, we overcome because we belong to Christ and Christ overcomes. That's the only reason. You're not strong enough to overcome. Get it out of your mind. This isn't a sermon on morals. I'm not telling you to be good. I'm telling you to hold on to what you have. The one who is infinitely good, who will get you all the way into the presence of God because he is infinitely worthy to go there. And he will take you by grace. And so when he says, to him who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Have you ever seen the pictures of ancient temple ruins? I went on the internet the other day and I put in Corinth and Ephesus and Thyatira, some of these cities, you know. And they all showed me some ruins. And you know what was the only thing standing in most of those ruins? The pillars. The pillars. The pillars are usually the one thing left standing. They were structural. They were intended to be permanent. They are also many times beautiful even after 3,000 years. Permanent standing with God through Christ. That's the reward for having micro power, for living in and under the Word of God, and for living for the name and the honor and the person of Jesus Christ. I'll give you permanent standing. What a blessed reward. And it is not for performance. It's for persevering. It's for hanging on. Your standing is secure in Christ because God has taken hold of you and granted you persevering faith. Now listen to how Paul described it again to the Philippians. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. Philippians 3:12. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it. But one thing I do, this is perseverance, forgetting what lies behind, my failures, my sins, my weaknesses, and reaching forward to what lies ahead, Christ, who is coming, I press on toward the goal for the prize. It's like it's all here in this one verse. The prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You put that together with the letter to the Philippians, you've got pre-tribulation hope, the blessed hope of the church, the return of Christ for his bride. Now, I told you I was anxious to get to this last part, and here I am. I will write on him the name of my God. I will write on you, Jesus says, the name of my God. My dad used to engrave his name on all his tools. And every so often I'll run across one of those wrenches and I'll go, huh, look at that. That tool belonged to my dad. That's why I put his name on it. So if somebody picked it up, they'd go, I wonder whose wrench this is. No, that tool belonged to my dad. I write my name in the books that I loan you. And most parents write the names of their kids in their clothes when they send them to camp or even to school. You belong to Christ. And someday soon he will write on you, property of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. But that's not all. I will write the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. The other day I was looking through a box of junk that I have and I found the little brass nameplate that my dad made for me with that same engraver that he used to put on his tools with. He made me a little nameplate for my first bicycle. It had my name on it and it had my address on it so that anyone would know where I lived and where that bike belonged. Faithful believers belong with their God and with his Son. Jesus said, so in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. But he's not done. He's going to write his name on you. He's going to write his address on you. And then he mentions this, and my new name. Not only will Christ give us a new name, we read about that over in chapter 2, verse 17. But we will also call him by one as well. The fact that I don't know what it is the whole point. I can't tell you. It is known only to him, but will be written on you in that day. Revelation 19:11. John said, I looked and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges, and he makes war, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many ruling crowns, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. But he'll write it on you. You are his bride. You are his children. You are the heirs and co-heirs of the kingdom. Everything that God gives to his son, he gives to his son's children. But we have micro power. We have Christ. Is that not enough? Isn't that awesome? Isn't that enough to get us to go up to an open door and say, I will go through that door? There are many adversaries, but I will go. I will tell. I will exalt the name of Jesus. You are known and owned by God because he bought you. It's really just that simple. The word servant in the New Testament is slave, doulos. He bought me with his blood at the cross. He paid the price to set me free from hell and from the bondage to sin. I am his and he is mine. We should quit trying to impress Christ with who we are, because he knows us inside out. Christ is exalted in your weakness and dependency. He is well pleased to love the unworthy and to save the unworthy and to use the unworthy for his own glory. Jesus has promised fruitful service and witnesses to you. He is the one who has the key to the door of heaven, and he opens it. He has set before his broken, weak, and unpretentious, despised church in the world a wide open door to proclaim him. So be willing to serve in weakness. Don't say, when I am stronger, I'll do something. When I understand more, I'll do something. When I conquer more of my sin, I will follow Christ. Serve him in weakness. Become men and women of the book. Ground yourselves and your heart in the scripture. Keep it as supreme in your mind. Do not trust the wisdom of men for anything, for your marriage, for your education, for your child rearing. Seek to exalt the name of Jesus Christ and the person of Christ. His name is not to be hidden from the world. Do not hide Christ from the world. The mission of the church is to testify to his great grace and love. Christ is the fruit giver. For this reason, Paul said to the Colossians, since the day I heard of it, your conversion, I have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all power, his power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Lord, you are everything to us. We desire to cling to you and to do your bidding and to go through the open door of service. Lord, don't let our fears hold us back. Don't let the lies of the world keep us from praying, witnessing, studying the scripture with expectation of fruit that you will give. And may it be for your glory alone and not for our churches, and especially not for ours. As individuals, may Christ be exalted in our lives. Amen.